the Eiffel Tower, the Great Barrier Reef, Mount Fuji, dominant features of Paris, the Australian coast, and Japan, respectively. But what's the dominant feature, the main characteristic of heaven? Find out as John MacArthur brings it on today's edition of Grace to You. On yesterday's broadcast, John MacArthur examined the New Jerusalem, the capital city of heaven, with its 12 gates of pearl, walls of transparent gold, incredible features, yet not the dominant one, not the best one. Find out what you have to look forward to most if you're a Christian in John's study called Heaven on today's Grace to You. Before we get to that lesson, John, I know that you've taken a little time off this summer, some time to focus more on reading and research and study, and to sort of recharge the batteries. With this year's break now behind you, what do you have planned to teach your congregation in the coming months?
Well, Carl, as everybody knows around Grace Community Church, I'm working my way through the Gospel of Mark. Over the years, I've gone verse by verse through John, and then verse by verse through Matthew, and then verse by verse through Luke. Now, if you add those together, that would be about 20 years. That's right, 20 years in those three Gospels. What an adventure. What an amazing adventure. And I no sooner finished Luke than I looked at the people and said, hey, how about we go right back and go through Mark? Why do they love it? Because you can never get enough of the person of Jesus Christ. And I would say that the excitement in our church as we're working our way through Mark is very, very evident. The feedback I get, the enthusiasm, the people love looking at Christ in the Gospel of Mark. We're moving a little faster through Mark because it's kind of the newspaper edition of the Gospel. Mark is the shortest of the four. And so in deference to Mark's intention to be a little more brief, we're moving faster and we're just having an absolutely great time. On Sunday nights, I preach a different series, and I've been working through doctrinal issues. This fall, I want to do a series on worship. What are the genuine components of real worship? What does real worship look like? That may be one of the first ones. I want to do one on holiness, holy living, dealing with sin in our lives. I've got a few more in mind, too.
Thanks, John. Exciting days ahead for Grace to You. And now to turn the corner and find out what you will be like in eternity if you're a believer, here's John MacArthur to continue his study called Heaven.
The Bible teaches that we will experience the eternal perfection of body and soul. We will experience the eternal perfection of body and soul. That is to say, the perfection of the whole person. Heaven is a perfect place for people made perfect. The whole idea of God's redemption is to make us perfect. The whole idea is to fit us to dwell forever in the presence of God. That is the whole purpose of salvation. We are heading toward the ultimate expression of salvation when we are made perfect. That salvation work has already begun in the salvation of our souls, in the transformation of the inner man that we know as the new birth. But that is not the end, that is only the beginning. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were made a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. Colossians 2:10 says that you were made complete in Christ, and Peter says you now have all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3 and 4. So you're a new creation, complete in Christ, with everything that pertains to life and godliness. The life of God dwells in your soul. You are a new person on the inside. There is newness in you. To understand this, turn in your Bible to Romans 6, and let's see if we can't begin to build an understanding of what heaven is really going to be for all of us in terms of the perfection of our person. Now, we have been made new creations in Christ. We have, it says in chapter 6, if you look over at verse 18, We have become slaves of righteousness. We have a new life. Instead of being slaves of sin, we're now slaves or servants of righteousness. Instead of experiencing, verse 23, the wages of sin, which is death, we have received the free gift of God, which is eternal life. In fact, verse 22 says, we have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. The result is sanctification, and the ultimate outcome is eternal life. Now, those are all ways of saying there's been a dramatic change in us. We're no longer slaves of sin, we're slaves of God. We're no longer servants of wickedness, we're servants of righteousness. We're no longer possessors of a principle that leads to death, we're possessors of a principle that leads to life. We are a new creation. He makes that very clear. In fact, the old creation has died. The old creation has died. Verse 11, consider yourselves to have died to sin. Something died and something new lives. That is new life. That is the regenerate part of you that God has recreated. Now, can I reach back and just remind you that the problem you have is you have a newly created inner man incarcerated in the flesh. Okay? Incarcerated in the flesh. In chapter 7, please notice how Paul points this out, starting in verse 15. He says, for that which I am doing, I do not understand. And the reason he doesn't understand it is because in his heart, in this new inner man, he loves the right things. He longs for the right things. But he says, there's something I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it's good. The very fact that I don't want to do it says I acknowledge the law of God. Then he says in verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Now here's a very important principle. Paul says, I am a new creation. I have a new life principle in me. I am in the process of being sanctified. I am a slave to God and a servant of righteousness. I have a new principle of life within me, but it isn't free, notice this, to fully express itself because of the presence of what? Of sin. I am inhibited. I am debilitated. I am restricted in my ability to live according to the law of God in which I delight because of sin. Now let's follow his thought in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now here it is. That is in my what? Flesh. That's another word for humanness. In my humanness, or in my fallen human nature. He means not just his physical body, but the whole of his fallenness. He has a fallen mind. He has fallen emotions. He has a fallen will. So here is this new life principle. Eternal life. The life of God in the soul of man. It's there, but it's incarcerated in fallenness. So here's the point I want you to understand. Listen, beloved, your soul has been redeemed, and deep within your human soul or spirit, God has planted new life. The life of God is in you in the form of his indwelling spirit. But it cannot fully express, mark this, even what is in your soul because it is hampered by sin. He says again in verse 19, the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I recognize there is still that principle that is in my humanness. So, he says, verse 21, I find the principle of evil present with me. And on the other hand, verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Over and over, he says, it's in my flesh, it's in my body, it's in my members. He calls it, in verse 24, the body of this death. Verse 25, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Flesh, body, bodily parts, body members, all refers to his unredeemed humanness. Okay? Now just get that in your mind. Now I agree that the authority in your life of sin is broken. The dominion of sin is broken, but the presence of sin has not been eliminated, right? So in the deepest part, and I don't understand the mystery of this, but in the deepest part of your eternal soul, God has planted the incorruptible seed of eternal life. And you have a new power to do what is right. You have a new heart and a new spirit. And all of that, get this, is a down payment, a first installment on the fullness of what you're going to get in the future. But that new creation, that new heart, that new principle, that new spirit, that new life is incarcerated in the flesh. It is embattled in the flesh as it endeavors to bring the soul and the body into conformity to the righteous standards of God. It has a real war on its hands because it is fighting against our fallenness. The seed of eternal perfection is there. The seed of incorruptible eternal life is there. It is planted. Mark this, it's not yet in full bloom. So we long for the day when that perfection comes. We long to be what we shall be. Look at chapter 8, verse 23. And Paul, carrying the same thought into chapter 8, says, "And we ourselves," second phrase there, "we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit," in other words, having had the down payment, having had the first installment, having had the new heart, new life, new principle, new spirit in us, having had a taste of that, "we ourselves groan within ourselves." And what are we groaning about? "Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." In other words, we've had a taste of what a redeemed soul is like. We'd like to get the whole thing redeemed. You understand that? And so we live in hope. We live in hope. We groan, waiting to be what we will be. Sin has crippled our soul. It has marred our spirit. It has scarred the faculties of thought and will and feeling. So we long for the day when that eternal seed within us will bloom into fullness and we will be redeemed from head to toe, from outside to inside. The time will come, and what a tremendous thought, when God Himself, with His penetrating eyes to discern every single thing in existence, will scrutinize you and scrutinize me with those fiery penetrating eyes and will go to the very smallest piece of our being and find absolutely no trace of sin. Won't that be incredible? But that's what's coming. God will perceive us in every single dimension of our existence as absolutely and perfectly and eternally holy and righteous and without flaw. So heaven then is the place of the perfection, the eternal perfection of soul and body. We lose all of our fallenness. We come into all of God's planned perfection. We enter heaven perfect. In fact, dear friends, no one ever enters heaven who isn't absolutely perfect. No one ever goes there to stay, to dwell, who is not absolutely perfect. In Revelation 6:11, there was given to each of them a white robe. These are the martyrs. They were told they should rest for a little while longer till the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. The white robe is the symbol of their absolute and utter perfection. The white robe is the symbol of their holiness and their purity. They are robed in accord with their new nature having its full expression. In Revelation 7 and verse 14, it says, "The ones coming out of the great tribulation have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And again, the emphasis there on the whiteness, on the cleansing, the perfection of the saints who enter in to the heaven of heavens where God dwells with those who are perfect, who are perfect. Now listen to me. We still need a perfected soul. We have within our souls, within our inner man, the seed of perfection. But the soul or the whole inner person is not yet perfect. Listen, it's not just my body that sins. It's my mind and my thoughts and my will and my emotions. My soul is not perfected. But the moment a believer dies, that believer's soul enters immediately into the presence of God and is instantly perfected and made holy. The body goes to the grave. The soul goes immediately to heaven. That's how it is. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Far better to depart and be with Christ, Philippians 1:23 says. Paul says, I'm not here, I'm with Christ. So when a believer dies, that soul not yet perfected is instantly perfected in the presence of God. The body goes to the grave. So the first thing you need to know is we go to heaven without a body. In fact, as far as the Church of Jesus Christ is concerned, the bodies are all still on the earth. All of the saints who have died and are now in heaven are only in heaven in their spirit or in their soul without their body. That is made clear to us, if not other places. Certainly it is made clear to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, listen, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You come to heaven, you come to the place where the church is, and to God, the judge of all. Now listen to this. And to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. What you have in heaven right now are perfected spirits. You say, where are the bodies? In the grave. In various degrees of decay. But now let's ask the question, all right, we go to heaven as a soul, first of all. If I were to die today, my soul would be with the Lord. Now, what would my perfected soul be like? Well, the only thing I can tell you is that God could scrutinize my entire perfected soul to the nth degree, and He would find no imperfection and no sin at all. I would be absolutely perfect. I don't know any other way to explain that. So all I can say about it is that the perfection which we wait for and experience when our souls go to be with the Lord is just that, perfect freedom from all evil forever. Imagine that. Imagine that. Never a sinful thought. Never a selfish thought. Never an evil word. Never a useless word. Never an unkind deed. Absolute eternal perfection. Never defiled. Never unclean, never imperfect, never doing anything but that which is absolutely righteous, holy, and perfect before God. Can you imagine yourself behaving in such an incredible fashion? I find it almost unbelievable. No imperfection, absolutely none. The book of Revelation comes to an end. It makes this abundantly clear in chapter 21. Verse 27 says, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Nobody who has any stain on them at all will ever come into the heavenly city, to the abode of God, the heaven of heavens. Chapter 22 also passes on the same kind of information. It says in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Nobody's going to be in there who isn't perfect. There shall in no case enter that city anything that defiles. Think about it. No sin, no suffering, no sorrow, no pain. You want to know something? You'll never doubt God in any way. There'll be no doubts there. There'll be no fear of God's displeasure because God will never be displeased because you'll never do anything to displease Him. No temptation will ever come upon you. Satan will not be there. The world will not be there. The flesh will not be there. There will be no persecution there. There will be no abuse there. There will be no division there. There will be no discord, no disharmony, no disunity, no hate. There will be no quarrels there, no fights, no arguments, no disagreements. Everyone will be perfect, and everyone in heaven will agree with what I've been teaching through all these years. There will be no disappointments. There will be no anger. There will be no effort. There will be no more fasting because there will be nothing with which to fast or for which to fast. There will be no repentance because there will be nothing to repent of. There will be no confession of sin because there will be no sin to confess. There will be no weeping because there will be nothing to make you sad. There will be no watchfulness because there will be no danger and no temptation and no trial of any kind. There will be no more teaching. There will be no more preaching. There will be no more learning. There will be no more evangelism. There will be no more witnessing. There will be perfect pleasure in thy presence. There is joy. Psalm 16 talks about that. There will be perfect knowledge. We will know as we are known. We'll know as we are known. We are known comprehensively and we'll know comprehensively. There will be perfect comfort. You will be absolutely at the apex of comfort every moment throughout all eternity. You will never have for one split second an uncomfortable moment. Is that incredible? Some wife is saying, you don't know my husband. Well, he won't be uncomfortable. Luke 16:25, child, remember that during your life, Abraham is speaking, you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, and now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Hell is agony, heaven is eternal comfort. Perfect love, and now abides love, the greatest of these in 1 Corinthians 13:13. You will love perfectly. You will be loved perfectly. You will love everyone perfectly. Everyone will love you perfectly. You will love God perfectly. He will love you perfectly. You will love like Jesus loved. John 13:1 says he loved his disciples unto perfection. That's exactly the way you will love. You will be loved by God. Your soul will be embraced by God. The love that was weary and hungry and tempted and scorned and hated and scourged and spit on. That love that was buffeted and crucified and pierced. That love that wept and bled and sweat and died. That love for you will embrace you forever and be embraced by you. And you and I will be engulfed in eternal love. Now, what that all sums up to is perfect joy. And we could simply say, heaven is the place of unmixed and unending joy. Unmixed and unending joy. Whatever joy there is in this life is mixed with sorrow, isn't it? You get a little bit of joy and you can't fully enjoy it because there's too many other problems. Joy is mixed in this life. At best, it is mixed with sadness and sorrow and discouragement and disappointment and worry and fretting and anticipating. If there isn't a problem now, I can't get too happy because as soon as the day turns around, it'll be a problem day. You never can enjoy the day because of what tomorrow might bring. All our joys are mitigated by sin. All our joys are mitigated or inhibited by grief. All our joys are mitigated and inhibited by sorrow. And this life is mourning, 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 and more mourning and weeping as we look at what really happens. But when you get to heaven, joy, 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 absolutely unmixed joy. Look at Matthew 25. I'm just telling you what your spirit's going to be like up there. And it all sums up in this unmixed, unending joy. Matthew 25, do you remember the parable of our Lord? It's like a man about to go to a journey. He called his own slaves, verse 14, Matthew 25, and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, gained 5 more talents. The same manner the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. He who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. This is talking about spiritual privilege. Some men used their spiritual privilege and gained blessing. Some men took their spiritual privilege and wasted it. The master of the slaves comes, settling accounts with them. Verse 20, the one who had received the 5 talents came up, brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the what? Joy of your master. That's what heaven's all about. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master. You're going to have joy unmixed in heaven. You're going to enter into the joy of the Lord. The one who received 2, his spiritual privilege was not quite as magnanimous as the spiritual privilege of the first, but he took it and made something of it. And he says, verse 23, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And you remember what happened to the one who did nothing with his spiritual privilege. The Lord took away what he had. And instead of being in a place of joy, verse 30 says, cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness in that place, not joy, but weeping and grinding or gnashing of teeth. Now, heaven then is a place of joy, a place of joy. The dominant characteristic of heaven is joy. Joy that is born out of all the wonderful things that I've mentioned to you. Joy. And any joy you have now is just a little taste of the joy that is awaiting you. Heaven is absolutely defined in its purest, simplest terms as a place of unmixed and unending joy. Now, why do we say unending? Well, it has to be unending because the conditions that make it possible to have unmixed joy never change. Did you get that? Since the conditions of heaven will never change, whatever it is that produces joy to begin with will produce joy forever and ever and ever because the conditions never change. The heavenly perfection is never altered. Never, ever altered. Hell is the opposite, by the way. Hell is a place of unmixed pain and unending torment. In heaven, you have an eternal life of satisfaction for all the longings of the redeemed soul. So it is a place where the spirit and the soul will be perfected forever.
So, what's the dominant characteristic of heaven? As John MacArthur summed it up there at the end, the dominant characteristic is joy. In contrast, the dominant feature of hell is pain and torment that never ends. And we're praying that this heaven study here on Grace to You is either helping you get a taste of the joy that you'll one day experience, or helping create a desire for that joy and pointing you towards salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, remember that you can own this entire study called Heaven. It's on 8 CDs or 8 MP3 downloads. Also, there are 8 transcripts available. Get excited about your eternal home. Pick up a copy of the study called Heaven as you contact us today. The 8 CD album would be a great encouragement for someone who's lost a believing friend or family member. The cost of that is $35 and shipping is free. To order those CDs, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or go to our website gty.org. Remember, if you'd like to download the 8 MP3 files, they are free of charge and found exclusively at gty.org. In fact, all 3,000 of John's sermons are free at the website, so if you'd like to review a recent audio study such as Where in the World is History Headed? Or Don't Be Afraid to Ask, download them free at gty.org. And if you believe the Bible teaching that you hear on Grace to You is important for today's church, consider making a financial donation. Giving to your local church comes first. We affirm that. But we're grateful for any support that you offer beyond that. Thanks for your faithfulness. Please write to us today. The mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. And now, on behalf of John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Join us again tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. What about heaven gets you most excited? The streets of gold? The time with friends and family? Find out what you should be looking forward to the most. Listen for tomorrow's Grace to You.